Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 38 this evening. Genesis chapter 38. We'll read a short passage here. Have a bit of a teaching service tonight, more than a preaching service. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and he went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also." And there's one more verse here that completes this passage, but I'm going to wait until next week and include it with the next passage that we get into. I want to look at just this one event here tonight. Heavenly Father, help us as we approach your word to do so reverently, Lord, and help us to have a clear understanding so that we can honor you and glorify you and teach others to do so as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some like to use this passage. It's been a passage of debate. Some like to use this passage to teach that any and all attempts to prevent children from being conceived are sinful. That any attempt that a husband and wife makes to limit the number of children that they have, some use this passage to say that's sinful and that displeases God if you do anything, try any method to limit the number of children that you have. Now, that is not what this passage nor the whole of Scripture teaches, and that's what we'll see tonight. And what I think we ought to look at tonight is what the clear teaching of Scripture is as far as families and family size. And, you know, we have young people here that will one day be married and raise their own families, and so they need to know this. And those of us that have had all the children that we're going to have still need to know this so that we can instruct others. And this is the kind of thing that, you know, might come up in conversation sometimes, or, you know, a child or a grandchild or a family member might come and say, "Hey, I've got this question." It is a very common question nowadays, especially among young Christians, about, and I hesitate to use this term, but it is the term that is used. So we will use it correctly tonight, but there is a question that arises among a lot of young Christians and new married Christians about on the topic of birth control. Should we control how many births a family has? Should there be some type of control when it comes to how many children a family has? Now, if you were to belong, of course, you wouldn't be here tonight if you did, but if you were to belong to the Catholic Church, you would be taught that any and all methods of limiting the size of your family are sinful. It's amazing to me that a man who is forbidden to be married and have children is called father by hundreds and thousands of people. And that same person tells their congregants how many children they should have, okay, while they don't have any. I read this past week on this topic. I shared this with my family, and we kind of had a laugh over it. But I read this past week that back when Johnson was president, Lyndon Johnson, that I guess maybe it was when this, you know, birth control thing really started ramping up and becoming popular, that someone from the Vatican, I don't know if it was their pope or some bishop or priest or cardinal or Robin or whatever, I don't know, but somebody from their group made a statement against methods of controlling birth. And someone went to it might have been either the Secretary of State or the Secretary of Health, one or the other, that was in Johnson's administration, and asked him what he thought of that Catholic pope or priest or whatever, of his statement. And he had a very good response. It was humorous, but it's a very good response. And his response was, "You know, play of the game, you know, make of the rules." And I thought that was clever, because what he was saying was, hey, you don't even have children. You are a part of a religion that believes that you're not even supposed to have any, so you need to stay out of it. You need to stay out of the conversation because you don't even have any yourself and don't think that people should have any. Scripture makes it clear, as we'll see tonight, that these matters the Lord leaves largely up to individuals, okay? Now, are there guidelines and restrictions that need to be followed? Absolutely, and we'll see that tonight, okay? But the idea that this passage is teaching that it's sinful for someone to try to limit the number of children that a family has is not what this passage teaches, and that is not found anywhere in Scripture. And so we need to look at that tonight, because our young people need to know this as they grow up and they find who they're going to marry and they start their families. And when people come to you and say, hey, what about this? We ought to have some biblical answers for people, okay? We ought to have some biblical answers. Onan's marriage to Tamar would have been customary for the time and place even before this instruction was given in the law. Look at Deuteronomy 25. See, there were things that God's people were doing. There were things that the children of God, the nation of Israel, were doing that God had not yet commanded them to do those things. He would later. Abraham, it says, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And the tithe isn't instituted until the law is given to Moses. But it was already taking place. Okay? This custom of a brother taking the wife of his deceased brother is included in the law, but the law had not yet been given. So it was already something that was known among the people. It was already a customary thing. Deuteronomy 25, and come down to verse 5, and I'll say this. This is one passage of Scripture that a lot of women are very happy that the law has been fulfilled and they are no longer under the law. Very, very, I think just about every wife would say, I am glad this has been fulfilled. I am glad that this is not how we do it now. Okay? If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. That's in there, isn't it? And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Okay? Now, these customs seem odd to us. Okay? Is this true? You're not going to perform this oath? Yes. And so she takes his shoe off and spits in his face. But it made sense in the custom. It made sense at the time. This is how they did it. Okay? Abraham had his servant put his hand under his thigh, which was just like shaking hands. We don't do that now, but that's what they did. We don't look at something that's odd to us in Scripture and say, boy, I wonder. It's just because we didn't live then. Okay? It has always been widely considered the sincerest form of disrespect to spit on another person, especially in their face. This is just about the most low-down thing you can do is to spit on another person, especially right in their face. That hasn't changed. Maybe we don't meet at the gate of the city and take our shoes off to confirm a deal or something, or put our hand under somebody's thigh, but you spit in somebody's face and they're going to take it the same way man has always taken it. It's extremely disrespectful. It's a form of disrespect. But what's happening here is this, in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, a man marries a woman, he dies, they don't have any children. His brother is to have a child, is to marry her, have a child with her, and that child is considered to be the deceased brother's child, okay? It's just as if she had conceived that child by her husband before he died, okay? So this was instituted later in the law, but it was already the custom. Now you see why I say a lot of women are really glad that this is not, because I don't know a single woman that would like to have to marry her brother-in-law if something happened to her husband, okay? Now, Onan was instructed by his father to raise up a child in his brother's name. And Onan didn't want to do that. He didn't like the idea of the kid not being his. He didn't want to do his duty. And that, and only that, is why God slew him. It wasn't because what he did kept a child from being conceived. It was because he would not allow a child to be conceived in his brother's name. It wasn't the physical act that God slew him for. It was because of his duty that he would not perform. Okay? We have no indication anywhere in Scripture that it was anything other than that. He would not perform this duty that he should have performed, and God slew him. Okay? It is erroneous to teach that this passage means if you do anything to try to prevent the conception of a child or limit how many children you have, that is sinful. That doesn't hold whenever you compare Scripture with Scripture, as we'll see this evening. Okay, let's look at a few things. This won't take us very long. God took Onan's life because he refused to raise up a child in his brother's stead. Now, you ask the question, why would that be such a big deal? Well, who was Onan's father? Who did we just read as his father? Judah. What is significant, what's special about Judah and his tribe? What's that? Christ. Christ is from the lineage of Judah. Okay? It's Judah's line that Christ is going to come from. So perhaps the reason that God slew him is because what he did was he was messing with the line, the lineage that God was establishing to one day bring about the Messiah. Okay? He said, well, he didn't know that. You don't have to know that. Do you remember when David took the ark that was only to be carried by staves put through the rings between two people, between the men were supposed to carry it. Well, it would be four men. It was never to be put on a cart, and it was never to be pulled by animals. Men were to carry the ark everywhere that they went. But David learned a little trick from the Philistines when they had possession of the ark by putting it on a cart. It seemed a lot easier to get it around that way. He had it put on a cart. And something else about the ark is that you're not supposed to touch it. It's on the cart. The cart starts wobbling. The ark starts to slide. And an innocent man named Uzzah did something that we would say made sense to us. He's trying to stop the ark from falling off of the cart. And as soon as he touched it, God struck him dead. No, but Uzzah was just trying to, it doesn't matter. God said, don't touch it. Well, Judah, how did he know about the line of sin? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I believe this is probably the reason that he slew him, because for one, he had a duty to perform and he wouldn't do it. And two, this is the line by which the Messiah is going to be born one day. Okay? Now, let's move on and explore this a little bit further, because if someone says, well, this is proof that you should never try to limit how many children that you have. Well, do we have other scripture that says that? And when we say, well, that's not what it teaches, can we back that up with other scripture? Can we take other passages in scripture and prove that that's not what this is proving? Well, nowhere in scripture are we instructed to have large families. And before we start thinking about a quiver full of arrows, we'll get to all that in just a minute. We are never instructed or commanded by God to have a large family, as large as you can possibly have. Neither are we condemned for having a small family. Neither are we condemned anywhere in Scripture for having no family. Neither are we condemned in Scripture for spending your life single and not marrying. Nowhere. Did God ordain marriage? Yes. Is it a wonderful thing, full of wonderful blessings? Yes. Does he use it as a picture of Christ in the church? Yes. Are children a wonderful thing? Yes. But is a person living in sin because they never got married? Not unless God commanded everyone to get married. There are no guidelines in Scripture for family size. Now, one of the problems that we run into is that some people, especially in our Baptist circles, like to think of it as a mark of spirituality. The bigger the family, the more kids. Well, it's not too spiritual if you've got so many that you can't clothe them and feed them and provide for them. That's not a mark of a spiritually mature Christian. No, we've got 13 kids, and all 13 are wearing rags and are fighting over seconds at the supper table, and the people at the church constantly have to keep bringing you hand-me-downs to keep those kids clothed. That's not a mark of spirituality. Now, we do want to examine this. There are times when it would be wrong for a person to try to limit the size of their family, but it has to do with the attitude and the reason and the heart behind it. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. Who sitting here right now came from the largest family? Okay? I had two brothers. There were three of us. Okay? My kids have me beat because there's four of them. Amy had two siblings just like I did. Anybody have more than five or four? Okay, Ron, is that nine? Does anybody have more than nine? Okay? Is anybody even close? Eight? Seven? Six? Five? There's Dwayne. Okay? You sinner. Rhonda's family is much more spiritual than your family. That's the mentality. That's the mentality sometimes in our Baptist circles. A large family. Full quiver. Okay, where does it say that that full quiver is commanded or that it's a mark of spirituality? Or does the Bible tell us that that makes a man happy and he's blessed, but not a commandment? Okay? So Rhonda comes from a family of nine. Now, is that the whole family or siblings? All got eight brothers and sisters? Okay, eight brothers and sisters. Okay, now we look at that and we think, that's a big family. Okay? But you know, years ago, that would have been the norm in a lot of places. My grandfather, one of 12. My grandmother, it was either 14 or 16. And they all lived in the mountains of Virginia. And they raised all their own food. And it was a different time, wasn't it? Okay? You can have 14 or 16 today and take care of them, and okay. But we don't have any business looking down our nose on somebody that has one or two or who chose to only have a couple. Where in Scripture are we given the number? Nowhere. Here's what the Bible says, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, but he didn't give them a number, and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Isn't it funny that this is the one commandment in God's word that nobody argues with or has any problem with? Go and be fruitful. Multiply. Okay? If someone wants to use this to say, well, see, we're supposed to have as many. He told the first two people to fill the earth. It's filled. Okay? It's not overfilled. It's not underfilled. But it's been filled. That's been accomplished, okay? Whether you have one or seven children is not going to change whether the world is filled or it's not filled. It's filled. There's people everywhere. This task has been completed. The earth has been filled. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, though. Let's read this one together. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord makes Eve. And verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And God told them to have 13 children. Or does he say, when they get married, they cleave to one another and become one flesh, and he doesn't even mention how many children they're to have? He doesn't even tell them here about having children. Now you go back to chapter 1 and he says, replenish, which means to fill, but he doesn't give any numbers. Okay? Hebrews 13, 4. And here's where I say the Lord really, the Lord does not lay down as many restrictions as man thinks that he does. It's just amazing that man wants to ignore the restrictions that the Lord does lay down. He says, no, men are not, two men are not to live as though, as a husband and wife, and two women are not to do that, and man wants to ignore that and blow past that. He says, I hate putting away, but man wants to get divorced and remarried 4, 5, 6, 7 times. We want to ignore all of the requirements and the restrictions that God does put on marriage. Ignore those, but then make up ones that God never gave us in His Word. Okay? So you're on your fourth wife, and you're about to have child number 7 or 8 or 9 because you believe you're not supposed to limit your family size, but you don't believe what God said about not putting away your wife? You see, they blow past what God does say and make up their own restrictions. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord addresses certain topics without our minds being defiled? Isn't it wonderful that He, the Lord, can give us these instructions and we can preach them and talk about them and not be defiled in any way? Everything just remains clean and pure. Look at what He says in verse 4, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I'm not trying to be crude when I say it this way. But basically what God is saying here is, husband, wife, when you're married, that marriage bed is pure. And behind that door, that's your business. God says, I'm not putting a whole bunch of restrictions on you. What does He say elsewhere in Scripture? He says, husband, your wife belongs, or your wife belongs to you. Husbands, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your wife. Wives, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your husband. You don't have power over your own body. You belong to each other. You belong to each other. The marriage bed is honorable. It says in all. It's undefiled. How would it be defiled? Well, by something that isn't marriage. Marriage number 3, 4, 5, 6. Two people of the same sex. Don't even bother getting married. That would defile it. Well, that wouldn't even be a marriage bed because that's not recognized as marriage in God's eyes. But the marriage, what He says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. So basically what the Lord is saying here is, listen, a man and a woman come together like they're supposed to, and He says, that's pure and clean and complete, and I'm not putting a bunch of restrictions on you. But whoremongers and adulterers, He says, I'll deal with you. Okay? So there are not, you know, the Lord doesn't put a lot of these restrictions that man likes to think that He does. Okay? Now look at 1 Corinthians 7. Well, I think y'all talk about this kind of stuff in church. Well, God talks about it in the Bible. If you don't talk about it here, your kids are going to go to school and somebody's going to tell them about it there, and they're going to tell them a bunch of filth and garbage. And they're not going to teach them to get married, and they're not going to teach them to abstain, and they're not going to teach them to stay married to one person. So who do you want to... Should we teach them, or should we let somebody else teach them? If it's in here, it's to be addressed. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and the other after that. He says, you know what? It would be better if we could remain unmarried and give everything to God. But Paul says, if you can do that, do that. If you can't, you can't. You're not sinning either way if you remain unmarried or you get married. He said, but here's what he does say. You find that being unmarried, you can't restrain yourself. You better get married. He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. He doesn't even mention procreation. He doesn't say you better get married so that there are more kids running around. He says, before you end up in fornication, you better get married. And then he goes on to say, husbands and wives, in this matter, don't withhold yourself from one another. Don't restrain yourself from one another. Why? He says, if you do, agree on it together for a set amount of time of prayer and fasting. But he goes on to say what? He says, and come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. What's he saying? He's saying, husband, you withhold yourself from your wife. Wife, you withhold yourself from your husband. And it won't be long before the devil tries to tempt your spouse to go looking someplace else. That's not crude. That's Bible. It says, look, you defraud one another. So to defraud means that you're taking away something that rightfully belongs to somebody else. Okay? Husband, you say, nope. Not going to happen. Okay? Then before long, the devil's going to come in and say, you can find that elsewhere. If your husband's not going to do what he's supposed to do, you can find that elsewhere. Vice versa. Wives, you say, nope. Won't be long before the devil comes in and says, well, you're not happy at home. She's not taking care of you at home. You just go somewhere else and find out. That's exactly what Paul's saying. And he says, if you can't avoid fornication, you better get married. But children aren't mentioned. Children aren't mentioned at all. The marriage relationship is not primarily to produce children. Look, we're not against kids. We're for kids. But let's just be clear about what the scripture says. The main primary function, though people have thought for years this is what it's all about, the main primary function of marriage is not to produce children, that is a part of it. Okay? God made Eve for Adam so he wouldn't be alone, not so that somebody would call him daddy. Paul says, if you can stay the way you are, that'd be good, devote all your time to the Lord. But if you can't, you better get married so that you don't get yourselves in trouble. Children aren't mentioned. Why do I point all this out? Well, because this proves that it is wrong and sinful for someone to teach that the number one purpose that God created marriage was children. It's a part of it. It's a part of God's plan, but we cannot say biblically, that's what marriage is all about. It just isn't there. Now, if it's sinful for someone to have no children or to not have as many as they could, then God has caused countless number of married couples to sin by withholding a woman's ability to conceive children. How many people in Scripture did the Lord keep from conceiving for a certain time? How many times do we read that the Lord openeth her womb so that she could conceive? Okay, does that mean that God's the author of sin? Because they couldn't. How long was it before Jacob and Rachel had a child? So was she living in sin this whole time? Because, well, she wanted children and that was natural for her too. But was she living in sin because she couldn't give her husband a child all this time? If so, God's the author of sin because he had to make it possible for her to conceive. He had to make it possible for Sarah to conceive. Okay? So if it's sinful to not have children or not have as many as you could, then there are many instances in Scripture that God caused somebody to sin by withholding from them the ability to conceive. Okay? Now, what does Scripture tell us about children? Lest we start to think that he doesn't want us to have any. Well, we know that isn't true. We're just trying to get the right, trying to get God's mind on this thing. Psalm 127:3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. They're wonderful. And as a parent, I would stand here and I would encourage people, hey, married people, have some kids. They're wonderful. But I dare not say, if you're going to be obedient to God, you better have some kids. The Lord says, they're an heritage. They're a reward. Got a quiver full of them, you're happy. And every parent in here could say, absolutely. And you can say it if you had one, and you can say it if you had a bunch. They're wonderful. That's clear from Scripture. But you're not commanded. And you're not sinning if you don't. Just like you're not sinning if you remain unmarried. Okay? However, are there times where something would be sinful? Absolutely. Not sinful to remain single. Okay? Not sinful to not have children or just have a few or to have a whole bunch. You're not more spiritual if you've got a full quiver. But where can this become sinful? Well, I think we understand this, but let's go over it. First of all, it would be sinful to have so many children that you could not care for them or just not caring for the ones that you have. Listen, when a parent runs out on their child, that's a sin. That's shameful. Okay? I look around and I don't know of anyone in here that's ever ran out on a child, but some of us have been run out on. Some of us went years and years when we were young and didn't hear from one of our parents. They didn't want to have anything to do with us. Some of us know what that's like. I remember not hearing from my father for 2 or 3 years, birthday, Christmas, summer vacation, nothing. Not a phone call, not a card, nothing. After about 2 or 3 years of not hearing from him, and even more years of him not financially supporting like he was supposed to, I can remember the mail coming one day, and my mother was sitting in the car reading the mail, and she opened up a letter, and I could tell she was not happy by what she was reading. I said, what is it? She said, your dad wants to claim you on his taxes this year. That's pretty rotten. I hope none of you were run out on like that, but some of us were. Some of us know what. That's shameful. You have a child you won't care for, or you have more than you can care for. That's shameful. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So God says you don't take care of them, you're worse than an infidel. You run out on them, you got more than you can take care of. By choice, you just kept having them and having them and having them because they're tax exemptions. That's sinful. Okay, so that would be sinful. Now, how about this? Would we agree that certain types of what is called birth control are sinful? Do you realize that the practice of abortion is listed as a type of birth control? It's really population control is what it is. Look at Psalm 139 with me, and we'll start to close this up. Okay, Lord doesn't say you have to get married. He doesn't say you have to have kids, but he says, you get married, I've got some rules for you. You have children, I've got some rules for you. But a lot of the rules that people are spouting that they think are sinful, you're not finding them in here. Now listen, I don't know how common it is, but it is a belief that it is. You should just, however many, you should not do anything to change anything and have a baby a year. Or just whenever you have one and just, well, you can afford that and you can do that. Okay. But let me ask you this. What if mama's getting to the age where physically she can bear another child, but it might cause problems. You know, that child might not be developed as well because of mama's age. Should we not make a wise decision there and say, okay, maybe the quiver's full enough? No, we would never end a life for that. Okay? You should just have as many as you can. Well, okay, we will if you show me in the Bible. Psalm 139 and verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hey, let's stop for just a minute. I know the technology has advanced rapidly through the years, but I remember when we were expecting Colin. Okay, now I remember this with all the children, but Colin was the first. It was the first time we'd been through this. Okay? I remember that ultrasound. How can you look at that and not agree? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I can remember, not to get too personal, but you know, I can remember putting my hands on Amy's belly and you feel those babies kick. And my favorite thing, not Amy's, my favorite thing is when one of the babies would get hiccups. I don't know how they get hiccups. With no air, I don't know how they get hiccups, but they get, babies get hiccups. And she'd say, baby's got hiccups. That's funny. Now her, she'd get tired of it. She'd, oh, you know, it'd start to hurt after a while, and it just cracked me up. You feel that, you know, child move. You look at that ultrasound, and I can remember when we were, I think I shared this with you, that the doctor that we went to when for all of our children to be born, After Clayson was born, we found out that he was retiring that year. He was the last doctor in Bloomington that refused to do abortions, and he was retiring, which means there's nobody left that refuses to do them unless somebody new has come along. I believe the man to be a believer. His wife was a nurse, and she did the ultrasounds. And you can tell by the way she talked doing those ultrasounds that I think they were believers. I remember her saying to us with one of the kids, she said, I don't know how anybody could look at this and not, you know, just be in awe and not see how wonderful and how, you know, miraculous this is. He says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. David says, before I ever was, you had me all planned out. This is why we say life begins at conception. I'll go a step further and say your life began before conception, according to this passage. The Lord knew you before you were even conceived. It's not a cute little phrase, a political thing. It's Bible. Why do we point that out? Once a life has been conceived, it would be sinful, it would be murder to do anything to purposely put an end to that life. Anything that would put an end to that life or keep it from maturing would be murder. So what does God say about children? If they're wonderful, and if you're going to have them, you have as many as you want or as few as you want, but you take care of them or you're worse than an infidel. And if you know that you're expecting one, don't you dare do something that's going to put an end to that life. Sometimes that happens in the course of things, but you keep your hands out of it. Okay? Why do I point that out? Well, there are types and methods of what they call birth control that if you look at how, we're not going into detail, but if you look at how they work, if you study and look at how they work, they don't violate Scripture. Others do. Some do, some don't. If we need to have those conversations or go further, we can. I don't feel like we need to right here, but you examine methods and look at Scripture and say, okay, what's happening here? Now, if the sin of Onan was that he didn't do everything he could to make Tamar conceive a child, if that was his sin, that he didn't do everything he could just to conceive a child, then we would have to conclude that it would also be sinful for a man or a woman to choose not to marry, because that'll limit your children, won't it? If I choose not to get married, then I'm not going to have any children. Well, then that would be sinful too, if God's purpose for me is to get married and have as many children as I can. That's the surest way to limit it. Let me ask you this. Is God pleased with people who are living in fornication just because they have one child after another, but he's displeased with a godly Christian couple that are trying to be responsible and make sure that they can take care of their household? Not the God of this book. So, what do we learn? While children are an heritage from the Lord, and they're wonderful, and they're a blessing, it's not a requirement for every married couple to have even one. It's not a requirement to have any number. I see no indication in Scripture where God is displeased when a married couple chooses to limit the number of children that they have, so long as they do not violate God's word in the process. carelessly have so many children that you can't take care of them and you're relying on the state to take care of them, God says you're worse than an infidel. That's where you've sinned. Purposely do something to end the life of a baby that has already been conceived, God says you're guilty of murder. But outside of that, the Lord says, hey, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. You see what we're looking at tonight? A lot of crazy twisting of Scripture going on in these restrictions people are trying to put on married couples that God didn't put there. While at the same time, they ignore what He does put. They ignore the restrictions that He does give us. Let's have it, let's get it straight. Let's make sure our young people understand so that they will not be worried or not sure what to do, and let those of us that are past that time in our life be able to advise people when they have these questions. Okay? And we go back to Scripture and say, has anything been violated here? Onan was, his life was taken because of his disobedience to what his father told him and his duty. It wasn't because a child specifically was not conceived. It takes a lot of resting of Scriptures to do that. And the Bible tells us that when you rest the Scriptures, what do? You rest them to your destruction. Okay? All right. We'll forego our... what kind of an invitational song would you have to go with that? With that lesson. Now, I went a little bit over tonight, so we'll just forego our invitational. You can save it for next week if we want to use it then, and I'll dismiss us with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You've taught us in Your Word, and help us to have a clear understanding. Lord, I pray that You'd keep us safe as we go home, keep us safe throughout the week, and use us this week, Lord, to be a witness for You and to tell other people how to be saved. Thank You for today. Thank You for a day to be in Your house. Thank You for Your Word and all of Your blessings. Help us now, Lord, to go out and to be the witnesses that You've called us to be. And please just keep Your hand of protection upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.